Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would like to follow along with the scripture reading this morning, it will be coming from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Then the men had come to him. They said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he."
The verse we have been using for the month of November comes from the Gospel of John and helps us focus on faith. If you would, let's say it together. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 6:29. I had the privilege this past week to spend some time at a conference in Baltimore, and I had a day in between obligations there, and so I drove to a metro station and rode in to Washington, D.C., just to get a few hours to walk around to see some things. And if you've been to D.C. before, you will have probably picked up on this. It had been over 10 years since I'd been there, but it's something I noticed the last time as well. When I was walking through the National Mall and seeing all of these iconic landmarks like the Washington Monument and other places, you can probably picture the scene of what it would be like there. It was a little bit colder than it was, I think, when this picture was taken, and it was in the middle of a busy day. But as I walked past the Washington Monument and looked at some other things, I was amazed not just at the crowds of people who were there to see the monument or the several field trips that you could see, groups of students that were waiting in line for different things, but how many people every day, because of their job and because of what they do, are in close proximity to all these iconic landmarks, and they just are going about their business. They're just doing what they normally do every day. People were jogging by, riding their bikes by. This was just part of the landscape of where they lived. They were used to it. In fact, I noticed that walking all through there, people would walk by monuments, and in a town like D.C., you have all kinds of statues and historical plaques. No matter what building you walk by, somewhere around there, there's a plaque commemorating something that happened. And so many people are just going about their daily business, walking right by those. It's the same thing I would do if I lived there, if that was my job. I'd probably let that just melt into the landscape of where I usually work. It's interesting, though, that we have a tendency to do that no matter where we live. Often it takes the fresh eyes of a visitor who comes to Middle Tennessee and comments maybe on some of the more beautiful areas when they're driving through, comments on the food, maybe the southern cooking that they don't get where they live. Sometimes it takes the eyes of an outsider to help us appreciate what we live around. And this year, what we've sought to do as we've looked at what it means to grow our faith is not just to walk through a chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, but really to look again. Maybe it's at a familiar monument. Maybe it's at a story we've read many times in Scripture of Noah building an ark or of Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea. And maybe it's something we've walked by a lot, but just to stop and maybe look at it with fresh eyes. Or maybe it's a lesser known story. Maybe it's one of those little plaques that's kind of along the way and blends into the landscape, and we've just sought to focus in on it. To say, what does this prophet named Micaiah do that's worth noticing? What is it that Jeremiah says here that's significant? I hope that's been helpful for you. As we've gone through, we've looked at a lot of individuals in the Old Testament. Today we're going to move into another individual from the New Testament that we read about, coming and preparing the way for Jesus. Now it does seem that when the book of Hebrews is written, the Hebrews author is writing to an audience that was steeped in the tradition of the law of Moses. And so it's likely as the author lists all of these different things, that those aspects are pointing to individuals in the Old Testament. But it's interesting to me that there are also people in the New Testament who meet that criteria. And if we want to talk about someone who has, because of his faith, been thrown into prison, John the Baptist is an ideal candidate to focus on. Now, as we think about monuments and statues, we're also reminded of a question that comes up often in our society today. That is, who is the best? Who is the greatest? Who is it that wins the award for being the most prolific or the most accomplished? That's a debate that it doesn't matter what field we're talking about. It doesn't matter what kinds of awards we're discussing. You can get a pretty good debate going if you find a topic that someone is passionate about and you say, you know, I believe so-and-so is the best football player to ever live. I believe so-and-so is the best baseball player. I believe this person is the greatest business leader. This person is the greatest philanthropist. There's no better actress than this person. If you find something that someone's passionate about, you can get an argument going. And you may recognize this question as being one that the apostles seemed like were constantly debating. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus has to take them aside and rebuke them for that more than once, because they're thinking in their minds, if Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom, who is it that gets to be second in command? Who's going to be the greatest? And so it's a little bit surprising that when we read that passage in Luke 7 that Kevin read for us, we saw Jesus comment on someone who was great. He didn't use the phrase greatest, but he said there's no one greater than John. But then he said something else interesting, that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. So what is Jesus' criteria for being great? What does Jesus say made the faith of John, the actions of John, set him among any other man born of woman, had him stand out? What is it? Because if Jesus holds something out as great, I need to know what that is. That's important to me. I want to develop that quality. So this morning, we're going to take some time just to look at a couple of qualities, one of which is highly valued today, one of which is not valued quite as highly, that Jesus points to in the life of John. And so we're going to ask a couple of questions. The first question is this: what is it that was great? What is great about John? You see, this is the part, if you're discussing who is the greatest, and one of the phrases over the last few years that's kind of come into common usage is to talk about someone as the GOAT. Not in a sense where you're insulting that person, but standing for greatest of all time. The GOAT. Who's really the greatest of all time? And one of the aspects of that argument or that discussion is, well, what are you going by? So if you're asking about an athlete, okay, are you going by individual statistics? Are you going by team statistics? How many wins they had? How many championships? How many personal records were set? All right, you're going to say this person is the greatest businessman of all time. What are you going by? Individual wealth? Are you going by company growth? How are we going to measure these sorts of things? Jesus gives us some specific measurables here when he's discussing John and the greatness that John showed. And it's in maybe an unlikely phrasing, but I want us to think about it. He says in verse 25, or 24 rather, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" As he uses this image, we might wonder what that tells us about John's greatness. But it reminds us that when we read about John's life, we're reading about a committed life. John did his ministry and his baptizing, coming from the wilderness, but baptized in the Jordan River. And in the Jordan River and around there, there would be reeds that could grow a few feet high, maybe 3 or 4, even 5 feet high. So you can imagine if you've got a reed or really any kind of plant that's grown up that high, that's leafy and not very sturdy. We're not talking about a tree here, but a reed. When a wind blows through, what's going to happen? It's going to turn in whatever direction the wind is blowing. Jesus says, "What was it that you went out to see? Did you go out to see someone who was just going to be bowled over no matter which way the wind was blowing, a reed shaken by the wind? Or did you go to see someone else?" It's fascinating to me to look at the kind of commitment John shows throughout his ministry. In fact, this is similar to what we read in the New Testament when Paul talks to the church in Ephesians and he talks about what a mature Christian is. And he says, once you become mature, as a result, in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's something about maturity that keeps us from being blown from side to side, whatever way the winds happen to blow that day. You ever had a conversation with somebody, and as you talk to that person, you realize, you know, I think this person is agreeing with whoever the last person to talk to him is. And so you say something, "Yeah, that sounds right, that sounds right." Someone else disagrees, "No, that's good, yeah, you're right about that." We have a hard time with those conversations. Well, we don't want someone who's influenced by everything. We want someone who's standing up, who has some commitment and is dedicated to the message. And so from the very beginning of John's ministry, John, who comes before Jesus and prepares the way, we see his commitment to that mission. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, we see that some of the Pharisees were coming to listen to John. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. He was encouraging people to change their lives, and then there would be baptism, and this repentance also included forgiveness. But he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 3 coming for baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." That may seem like an overly harsh reaction to us. Remember, John's a prophet. But what he's noticing with these teachers of the law that come to him, these Pharisees, Sadducees, Pharisees who would have been seen by others as being sort of the authority on what the law means, how it should be applied. Sadducees are a little more politically connected. He said, "Wait a minute, if you're going to come for baptism, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, repentance is more than just saying, "Yes, I repent." He's saying, you need to start living differently. And don't just think that your heritage, your lineage, being children of Abraham, is going to let you get by with what you're doing. God could take these stones and make children of Abraham. Now, it might be lost in the years that this has been preserved for us, but what's really powerful here is that he is standing up to highly influential people. Their position doesn't faze him. He's standing up to them and he's saying, "No, what you need to do is live differently." It would have taken a lot of courage to stand up and to say that. It would have taken a lot of commitment to be willing to tell that to the people who are in power. In fact, speaking truth to power is something that John does. It eventually gets him put in prison. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, one of the things about Herod when he puts John in prison is that even though John is speaking out against his marriage and he says, "That's not right, you shouldn't be living that way," and Herod is upset with him, he also wants to hear what he has to say. There's something that's compelling about him. Now, if you want to see someone who is blown back and forth by the wind, Herod is a good example of that. He doesn't want to put John to death, but after his daughter is dancing at a party and he impetuously promises, I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom, she goes to her mother and the mother says, we want the head of John the Baptist. Now, John's death is a result of a man who was blown back and forth by the wishes of someone else. But that's not how John lived. Now, here's an important contrast that I'm glad is included in this chapter. Because John is committed, but commitment to Christ in our example in John's life does not mean the absence of any doubt. Here's why I say that. Because he sent two of his disciples in verse 19 to Jesus in Luke 7, and he asked that. This question is what was asked. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, wait a minute. That seems a little strange. Because John's role was to prepare the way for Jesus. In fact, he was still in the womb of his mother when he leaps for joy, hearing the news that Jesus is going to be born. John's the one who is there identifying Jesus when he comes to him to be baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you. He's the one that essentially John says, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces, the strap of his sandal. I don't even have that kind of worth. So how could that person who was so committed be struggling, wondering if this is really the one they've been waiting for? Now that's led some to speculate that maybe it was the disciples of John that were struggling and he sent them to Jesus. They said, is Jesus really the one? And he says, why don't you go ask him? But it seems likely to me that John himself could be struggling with whether or not Jesus was fulfilling the role he had expected. By the time John sends his disciples, John's in prison. Now, when we're introduced to John, famously living in the desert and eating locusts and wild honey, this is the kind of outdoorsman that we would imagine constantly active, constantly with people, but now he's in a prison cell. Now he's limited. Not a lot of physical activity, not a lot of contact with other people, save for those disciples who were still communicating with him. And it may be that what Jesus is doing doesn't seem to fit his description of what the Messiah would do. You know, the apostles struggled with that. When Jesus says he's going to be crucified, they're resisting because that's not their vision of what the Messiah would do. I wonder if John ever thought, I'm supposed to be the one preparing the way for the Messiah and I'm in jail? If I'm going to be stuck here, does that mean he's really doing what I thought he was going to do? Whatever the reason, I do think we're reminded here that doubt doesn't mean John was a reed shaken by the wind, because Jesus is going to say just the opposite in a few verses. And that's important because we need to realize doubt is not something we're ashamed of. In fact, if I'm struggling with doubt, and maybe you're struggling with doubt this morning, I think that's a sign of taking faith seriously, of really asking tough questions, of thinking and wanting to understand. I think it's a positive thing. Because all of us, if we're going to really be growing, are going to struggle at times with doubt and need to do exactly what Jesus does. Because when John sends his disciples to Jesus and they're expressing this doubt, he says, I want you to look at what you see. And then he ends up quoting a couple of passages from Isaiah. In other words, remind John that what I'm doing is fulfilling Scripture. So when I struggle with doubt, where should I turn? One of the places, according to Jesus, is I turn to Scripture. I look at what Jesus has done and how that lines up with Scripture. That can help me with my doubts. But most of all, the important thing is that I bring my doubts to Him. I hope that we're a congregation that will embrace conversations with people who are doubting, and I hope you feel comfortable in a Bible class. If you've got a question to say, you know, I've been wondering about this. I'm not sure how I feel about this. I hope we can have those open and honest discussions. Because when we take the doubts we struggle with and we bring them to the Word of God and we bring them to Him in prayer, God can help us grapple with those. God can guide us through that process. It's when I start internalizing those and I don't bring those to Jesus that there's really a struggle there. So we have, as in Scripture, a clear description of people of faith who struggle sometimes, struggle even with doubts. John seems to match that description. But it's not just commitment that makes John's example a great one. Most people today would say commitment's a good thing. But it's something else here. It's humility that seems to stand out. What was great about John's life? Well, there was a humility that was there. Jesus says, "What did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And then verse 25 of Luke 7. "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces." John's life was a humble one. In fact, it's interesting that he is confidently understanding his role is not Jesus' role. In fact, John chapter 1 tells us about him seeing Jesus come to him in verse 29. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John had celebrity status when he was preaching. There were people coming to him from everywhere, all over. It would have been really easy at some point for John to start thinking, you know, I must really be having an impact. I must be pretty important here. I mean, look at these people. They came to hear me. But one thing that's consistent in John's messages is when he sees Jesus, he consistently says, "He's the one I'm talking about. I'm preparing the way for him." He had the perspective to understand who really mattered most. And it wasn't him. It wasn't his ministry. It was Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 3, some of his disciples come to John and they say, "Wait a minute, we've been looking at popularity here, and Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than we are. What are we going to do about that?" And so notice in verse 26 of John 3, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." I love the description John gives here. What is it that gave him joy? What made John joyful? John's joy was full when people were looking at Jesus, not when people were looking at him. He must increase, I must decrease. Now that's hard to live out in a world that constantly tells us we really need to be the ones who increase. Right? I must increase. We tend to look at almost anything as a competition. I've got to increase. In order for me to have more, to get more for my family, to enjoy more in life, I've got to constantly be increasing. John says the answer is not in me increasing. He says, don't worry about us not baptizing as many people. This is what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to increase. I must decrease. There's a humility there that's incredibly powerful. In fact, at the beginning of John's gospel, we see one of John's descriptions of Jesus and John as well in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John," speaking of John the Baptist here. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Jesus is described as a light, and the gospel says John the Baptist was not the light. He was pointing to it. In fact, Jesus would also say in John chapter 5 that John the Baptist was a lamp, that you rejoiced in the light. And so John was a lamp pointing people in the right direction, but he was not the light. I like that contrast in John's life. John was a lamp, but he was not the light. John was helping people along the way, but he was not the true source of light. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would tell his disciples, you are the light of the world. As the body of Christ, we're called to be the light of the world, but we're not generating the light of the world. We're pointing people to the true light. This is really fascinating because it works in the opposite way we might think it works. We might think, you know, if I could increase myself, if I could focus on myself and what others think about me, that's really going to give me satisfaction. But have you noticed if you start basing how you feel every day on what others say about you or how others feel about you, you know, that's going to fluctuate pretty widely. If I base my self-worth on what so-and-so at work says to me or thinks about me, or if I base how I feel on how many likes or comments or posts that I make online, and I'm constantly checking and I'm trying to live off the feedback of others, and that's my source, I'm going to really struggle. If I'm going to try to make myself increase and to consider myself the source of light, I'm ultimately never going to be satisfied. But John points us to true satisfaction when he says, if I decrease and he increases, then I'm focused on the light. I'm fulfilling my mission. Commitment, humility, those are the things that made John great. But then Jesus says there's something greater. What is greater than that? What could be greater than the life that John lived? Very simply, Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. What does it mean? What is greater than everything John did? What's greater is the privilege that John never lived to experience on earth. That is to be a member of the church Jesus establishes. Now, if we think about kingdom of God in the broad sense, living under the rule of God, John was certainly one who lived under God's rule. John was one who was serving God. And just like all the people we've talked about all year who lived before the church is established, they have that hope of the God that they served, who was guiding them. And if they lived faithfully under the covenant in which they were born and lived under, they can have that eternity with God. So that promise is there. But on earth, when the church is established, and often there are other times in Scripture when the term kingdom of God has that more narrow, specific context of the church, that's something that John never got to experience. He was the one who was pointing people to Jesus, but he didn't have the privilege of standing in Pentecost to hear Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. He never got the experience of standing beside Peter and John when they were thrown into prison and then they decided they were going to worship God anyway, or to share everything in common with the other believers in Acts chapter 4. John didn't live to experience that. And what Jesus is doing by making the statement is not demeaning John and how John lived. He's emphasizing his nature. In its essence, he's saying, John never got to experience what you will get to experience if you're part of the kingdom. The one who's least in the kingdom is going to experience something greater than what John was able to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how the prophets of old, the prophets who were pointing to Jesus coming, they were searching and they were trying to examine to find out, how is this going to look? Peter essentially says they wanted to see what you know. Even angels long to look into these things. What an incredible privilege. We might look at the life of John getting to interact with Jesus, baptizing Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus sets the ultimate example for us. We say, wow, that would have been incredible to live during that time and to have those experiences. And it would have. But I think John would probably think it would be incredible to live in a time where you can be a member of the church that was established by Jesus, where you can have the word of God that you have access to. It's an incredible privilege. It's a privilege that's available to each one of us this morning. You know, the conference that I was a part of this past week had an opportunity to hear a lot of different people speak on various subjects. A lot of academic research was done, and it was really interesting to hear from different perspectives. One of the speakers that we heard is academically accomplished, a professor at an Ivy League university, and she was lecturing on some of the commonalities between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And she had a lot of very interesting things to say as a result of her research. She encouraged us to be civil in our conversations with people who disagree with us. And I'm in total agreement with that. I think we do need to be civil. She encouraged kindness in these conversations. I think that's a great thing. We need to be kind. But she also made a point that I thought it will be interesting to see how the crowd reacts to this point. She said, you know, really, there's essentially not, the difference between these three religions is essentially not that great. They're all tied in together. And so we just need to be able to take these elements that are common to all of them and practice them in our lives. Individual raised his hand and said, well, what about authenticity? In other words, if I am just going to sort of pick and choose from different places, let's say I'm a Christian, but I want to take these practices from other faiths. Am I really authentically Christian? Am I really an authentic Christian? And she said, I've heard people make that argument before. But her response was this. If you want to be authentic, you need to look into yourself, see what you need. That's when you can be authentically religious. And I appreciated the fact that she stated that the way that she did. Because it is a contrast. If I'm going to go through life and decide the only way to authentically be religious or authentically Christian is to find what I want, then I'm going to try to increase myself. Right? That's the exact opposite of what John does. If I'm searching on the inside for something to get me through life, I'm going to be searching for a long time. I will never find anything internal to me that will be able to sustain me in the long run. I have to look outside myself. I have to look at the Word of God. And what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom, that's authentic service to God. This morning, I would encourage you, if you want to be an authentic Christian, it doesn't begin with figuring out what I want and searching for that. It begins by asking, what does God want from me? Jesus has made it clear in this passage. What was it that made John great? Commitment and humility. If I'm humble enough to realize I don't have all the answers, that means I turn to God. And in Scripture, what happens when we turn to God? Individuals put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life for him. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to commit to him, we'd love to celebrate that decision with you as you put Christ on in baptism. It may be that you need prayers or encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway, we'll have a couple of our shepherds there after service. They'd love to talk with you and pray for you. Or it may just be that you need encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.